We're going to continue on in our study of the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to just look at a couple of verses in chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, particularly. But before we do, I want to go back to visit with Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. This is probably one of the most, this is Jesus' most famous sermon that was delivered that we have recorded in the Bible. One of the major themes of that sermon was that righteous behavior is an overflow of the heart. That we are not just good Christians because we have adopted a set of rules or traditions, but because there has been in our lives a real change of heart, and that we are continuing as Christians to be undergoing a change of heart. There's oftentimes an initial big difference, but we continue throughout life to be refined and to draw nearer and nearer to the Lord. Our heart should continue to change. We should be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, in Jesus' sermon, if you read through it in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, one of the reoccurring phrases that Jesus uses is, "You have heard that it was said." And then Jesus lists off some rule that the hearers of that sermon would have been familiar with, such as do not murder, or do not commit adultery, or do not break an oath. But after Jesus lists one of those rules, he says, "But I say unto you." Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is contrasting some of the traditional interpretations and laws with a higher standard of love and righteousness, something that we call the law of Christ. And it goes beyond just simple obedience, but applies the change of heart as the motivation for being obedient to Christ. A couple of examples. One is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." We probably don't have a whole lot of problem with that. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raka,'" Raka is translated airhead, "is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." So Jesus takes this initial command of do not murder and says, you know, you can't even harbor ill feelings in your heart and cling to them and be right with God. God is saying you need to really deal with the whole motivation of what eventually, if unchecked, could lead to murder. Another one is verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Probably no comment needed on that. So the Jesus is ramping up these commandments. He is taking them to a new level. He is not in any way abolishing the law. He is stepping it up. He is what Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says. He is fulfilling the law. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, it's true that we are no longer under the law, but we are under the law of Christ, which is love. that we are to be motivated in our behavior because of our love for God, because of our love for each other. He calls his followers to a higher standard of righteousness, one that actually exceeds the external compliance of what the scribes or the Pharisees were teaching, one that reflects the character of God through love, mercy, and forgiveness. This approach highlights the distinction between human interpretations of the law and the divine intent behind it. God wants us to be right with him. He wants us to be right with each other. And that is achieved as we love and care for God and each other. Now, I think the theological significance of Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and then ramping up whatever particular command he is talking about, says to us at least two things. One, on our own, we just can't do it. We're never going to achieve that level of righteousness where even our thoughts and intents are continually pure and holy. But if we continue to follow Jesus, the second point is that we can do it with Jesus' help, with the Holy Spirit within us, as we are created as new beings, as we are being moved into conforming more and more with his image. So this brings us to kind of where we left off last week in the book of Ephesians, when we ended last week. Paul was exhorting the Ephesians, and now consequently us, to live in a brand new way because we are in relationship with God. So this is where we left off last week. It says, "You were being taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." As we come to Jesus, as we submit to him, as we say, "Lord, I need you as my Savior. I want you to be my Lord," he transforms us. We are new creatures in Christ. There is a new heart. There is a spiritual change that takes place. We were spiritually dead. Now we are spiritually alive. We are to put off the old way and to put on the new way. Now, in the remaining verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul lists several behaviors, much like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to, some that we are to put away, some that we are to put on. To put away in this, the rest of chapter 4, he lists lying, uncontrolled anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, neglect of God or causing grief to the Holy Spirit, bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, and malice. Now, Jesus' intent in listing these laws is not just that we don't do them to avoid penalty or embarrassment, but that we actually are transformed, as we talked about last week, that we are metamorphosized, and we are changed. We are new. We are to take these things to a new level, not just do them because we have to do them, but do them or don't do them because we want to, because we are motivated by love. We are not just to hate. We are not just to not hate our enemy. We are to love and to pray for him. We are called to go the extra mile. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. He's ramping it up. He's making things even not harder, but better. So today we're going to look at verses 25 through 28. And in these verses, Paul mentions that we are not to lie, that we are to control our anger, and that we are not to steal. So we'll start with verse 25. which deals with lying. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then also I want to add to that verse 15, which said this about lying or practicing falsehood. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So, we're not to lie, we're to speak the truth. Truth-telling is not merely a moral rule, it is a relational necessity. No healthy relationship can be based on lies. It's probably obvious to all of us that lies fracture trust, they create distance, they undermine unity. Lies are the language of the old self, the selfish self, or the prideful self. Lies proclaim, I don't care about you, I only care about me. Lies are the work of the devil. Satan is called the father of lies. Satan's deception in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve led Adam and Eve to question God and to not trust him. The lies caused Adam and Eve to doubt, to lose their trust. It created distance between them and God. It destroyed their unity, and it continues to be felt among us today. Whereas truth is the work of God, and God has been working since that first lie to restore its damage, and he's been using the truth. Lies can take on many forms. We have blatant, you know, outlandish lies. We have exaggerations, just maybe stretching the truth a little bit. We have lies of omission. Maybe we forget to tell somebody something. We falsify information. We use it to misdirect or to manipulate. There are lies that are self-protective. There are lies that we think are going to be self-beneficial. But most of them, if not all of them, are linked to selfishness. There is no or very little consideration of others when we lie. Philippians 2:3 says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. If you value God, if you value others, you will not deceive them. You will not lie to them. Also, Galatians 6, 2 and 3 says this, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. There are lies that we can tell ourselves, that we can think, I'm the one who's important. My life is what matters. But if we do that, we are believing a lie. We are deceived. In a world that is self-centered, which is a world that many times we find ourselves in, esteeming others can foster community and compassion. And it also reminds us that our worth is not diminished by valuing others. We might think if we put others first, it's going to drag us down. But just the opposite always happens. As we lift others up, we ourselves are lifted up. The message is, don't just lie. Any good person is expected to exhibit at least some level of honesty. Perhaps you could hear Jesus say, you have heard it said, don't lie. But I say unto you, also speak truth and speak it in love. It's been said, truth spoken in love produces growth, healing, and Christ-like maturity. Truth must always be seasoned with love. Love is putting others first. It is sacrificial service. Truth alone can be harsh, and it can crush. It can demoralize a person. But also love without truth can be shallow and misleading and allow people to go down paths they ought not go down. Both are needed for growth and maturity. We need to have truth mingled with love. Our words are to guide and to heal, not to wound. It is obvious that words are very powerful. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think words hurt more than sticks or stones at times. Proverbs 12:18 tells us this, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. To proclaim I'm just being honest without genuine motivation to gently instruct or to restore is not Christ-like. Our tone and our timing are just as important as what we are saying. Now, I live in a house with a wife and two dogs and two cats. One of them has told me that at times my tone does not match what I'm trying to get across. You've probably all heard the saying, say it like you mean it. Well, how do you do that? So, if we need to take into consideration how we approach people, even if it is true. So if I call my dog to me and I say, Toby, you are the best dog I have ever had, and I want you to know that I love the way you wag your tail. He's not going to go on wagging his tail. He's going to run away and hide because he just understood that I was being gruff with him. On the other hand, I could say, Toby, you're a rotten dog. Toby, your breath smells like sewer. And he's going to be wagging his tail because he thinks I'm being friendly. Okay? We can be very deceptive in our tone and in our timing. We need to take that into consideration. Truth with love reflects the heart of Christ. Truth without love most often reflects just the heart of the speaker. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says this, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We don't want to lie, but we don't want to speak the truth without love. We need to speak the truth with love. It is true that there are times when Jesus confronted the religious leaders with what we might consider some very harsh words. He called the Pharisees at times, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. He might have said, you have breath like a sewer. But even then, even when Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders, he was doing it out of love and protection of the people that the religious leaders were leading astray. Those who were being shut out because they were being misled by the laws of the Pharisees. Jesus' boldness was on behalf of others. It was not to boost up his own ego or to protect himself. It was to protect others and to bring glory to his Father. So we are to put off falsehood and we are to put on speaking truth with the aim of sacrificially serving our brothers and sisters and the world, of leading others to a knowledge of Christ, to build up the body of Christ and to bring people into it. Then Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4, and he tells us to reorder our anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anger in the Bible, anger for us, is not forbidden. But it needs to be shepherded. It needs to be controlled. We cannot let it get out of control. Anger is an emotion that we all feel from time to time. It's part of being human. Jesus himself expressed anger at times when he was dealing with sin and unrighteousness and injustices. Anger can be helpful in revealing what we love, in what moves us, in what we feel passionate about. It can set us into action, into good action. But anger becomes sin when it lingers, when it festers, when it turns into bitterness. Then it becomes a foothold for the enemy. Unchecked anger becomes an opening for the lies of Satan to gain an audience with your soul. We begin to believe the lies that people don't care about us, that nothing is ever going to go our way, that we're a loser, that God doesn't care about us, that he's left us behind, and we begin to believe that we should be angry. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to complain, and I should complain more, and I should probably even seek revenge. That is when anger becomes a sin. That is why it is said to deal with our anger before the sun goes down. Unresolved anger becomes spiritual compost, dark, warm, and fertile for the devil's work. So we are told to address conflict quickly before the sun goes down. Otherwise, unchecked anger will escalate. It'll sit and foster in our hearts. There's a story that Jesus told also in the Sermon on the Mount that if we don't deal with situations with our brothers or sisters quickly, if we don't deal with anger, that person might go to the judge, and then the judge might go to the officer, and then the officer might come and grab you and put you in jail. And it all kind of escalates just because we failed to take care of the situation quickly. He also tells us that we shouldn't rehearse the offense, not just go over it time and time again. We shouldn't weaponize silence, just sitting there and stewing. We need to deal with it. Instead, we should seek reconciliation as an act of worship, an act of saying, God, I care about you. I care about others. That is worship. James 1:20 says this: human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This is anger versus righteousness. God's desire for us is to be righteous. Righteousness is not just being high and holy. Righteousness is being right with God and with each other. We should ask, what can I do about what angers me? The first thing to do is to seek reconciliation as much as is possible to you. This might take humbling yourself. This might take asking forgiveness. Romans 12:18 puts it this way: if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The responsibility for reconciliation is placed upon you first. It's not, I'm going to wait until he comes and says he's sorry before I do anything. Wrong. We are to make the first move. We are to be the adults and to make the first move toward reconciliation. If your source of anger is not a fellow human but a situation, we should ask, what can I do about this situation? Can I contribute? Can I volunteer? Can I write a letter? Can I do something constructive? Very seldom does deciding to be more diligent in my complaining do any help, do any good. We need to be constructive. If there's something that angers you, something that burdens you, maybe God is speaking to you to right that wrong, to do something positive. Some people think that just avoiding conflict is peace, but Paul says that dealing with conflict is what leads to peace. Then Paul says that we shouldn't steal. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says this. Don't take, give. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. The gospel doesn't just stop sin, it transforms our purpose. I want you to notice the progression in this verse. We are to stop stealing, which is to break destructive patterns. We are to start working, which is to build constructive habits. And then we are to start giving, to become a blessing. This is a pattern, I think, that is effective for any detrimental habit that we have, not just stealing. Stealing is trying to get something that I want by wrong actions. I want love, I want peace, I want joy, I want security, I want acceptance. But if I try to fulfill those needs outside of Christ, I'm stealing. I'm doing things wrong. If I begin to participate in things like substance abuse, social media or entertainment addictions, overeating, pornography, adultery, binge shopping, or whatever it is that I do to soothe my hurt or to try to gain in some way love, peace, or joy, if I do those things outside of Christ, I am acting like a thief. I am a taker. But the work of the gospel is this. When we submit to Jesus, we go from taking to contributing to giving. This is, if you are struggling with a habit in your life that you want to do away with, that's been dragging you down, that's been causing you grief, replace it with something else and replace it with something else to the point of where it can be a help. Not only to yourself, but to others. Go from being a taker to a giver. Paul's vision of this is that our life, our work, should be a life of worship. It should be a life of service, and it should be a life of generosity in motion. The Christian life should be marked with integrity and purpose. The Christian life is never to be self-consuming. It's not just to make me a better person. It is to give glory to God and to help our brothers and sisters. The Christian life is about giving. The gospel doesn't make us just not thieves. It makes us generous people who reflect the heart of God. You have heard that it was said, "Do not lie, in your anger do not sin, and do not steal. But I say unto you, speak the truth, because we belong to one another. Handle anger in a way that protects unity, and live with purpose so that you can bless others." This is not just behavior modification. This is resurrection life, walking with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift that we have in salvation, but also for the tremendous gift that we have in walking with you on a daily basis and experiencing transformation in our lives, that we truly can live lives, Lord, of love, joy, and peace. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to submit to you daily. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.